Let's bow together briefly before we turn to the Scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy help now as we meditate upon thy word. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Breathe out thy Spirit upon us. Let us hear thy voice. Let us feel thy touch. Let us be conscious of thy nearness to us. Lord, we're poor and needy. Think upon us, we pray. And enable us to say as Samuel was instructed, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to think about the first three verses of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and the first three verses of the chapter. I just read those three verses with you again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We don't know the date of this first epistle of John. Various dates have been suggested, ranging from AD 68 to AD 97. Also, we don't know the place where this short epistle was written. Some think perhaps in the Isle of Patmos, where John was in exile. Others have suggested in Ephesus, where John came to live in the latter part of his life, as is widely believed. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, shows that there are many similarities between this epistle and the Gospel of John, showing very clearly that the same hand was at work, the same person wrote the epistle as wrote the Gospel of John. This epistle is strong on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is also strong on the marks of grace that are to be seen in a child of God. You want evidence that you're saved? Then study this epistle. If you cannot find the marks of grace that are set out in the epistle, then you must really question whether you're truly born again and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then, on top of marks of grace, there is assurance of salvation. Hereby we do know that we know him, John will say again and again in the epistle. And he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So it's a tremendous little epistle to show us how we can be sure we're saved if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about these first few verses, introductory verses, they focus our attention on a particular person. And it's a person that we delight to think about. It's a person that if we're saved, we truly love with all our heart. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the first verse to begin with, the first point I want to make is this, that we have here, and into verse 2, the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. You see, John, we believe, was refuting some heresy. It's a heresy that said that Christ didn't really have a body. It was a branch of heresy called Gnosticism, and Gnosticism really denied that flesh could be pure. It said that flesh and material things were sinful, therefore Jesus Christ didn't have a body. A lesser God, they said, had created the world, not the great God, but a lesser God had created the world. And a branch of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism is a word for knowledge, they claimed a special knowledge, but a branch of Gnosticism was called Docetism. And you might say, well, that's an odd word. Well, it comes from a Greek word that means to appear to be. And so, perhaps, and I'm sure you've not happened to you, if you saw a ghost, you can reach out and there's nothing that you can touch. And the idea behind Docetism was Jesus Christ was really like a phantom. You couldn't touch him. He wasn't real. You saw a vision, but there was nothing substantial there. You reach out, and there's nothing to touch, because what you're really seeing is a ghost. And John nails this down to show us the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we saw him. Yes, I know you could see a vision. But he also says, we heard him. We heard him, we saw him. And then the third expression that he uses, that we have looked upon him. Now that indicates a more detailed study to look upon. It's a word from which we get our English word theatre. People go to the theatre for 2 to 3 hours, and when they're in the theatre, they focus on what is taking place before their eyes. They look at the characters, they look at the plot of the play that is being enacted, and they study it all very, very carefully. Their whole focus for a short time, relatively speaking, is upon what is taking place on the stage before their eyes. John says here, we heard him, and the tense of the verb indicates that they can still in a way hear his voice. It's a perfect tense which indicates an action that has happened, but whose effects continue. I remember speaking to someone who had sat under the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and they said that having sat under Lloyd-Jones and then reading his book, as soon as they picked up the book and read from the book, they could hear his voice. John's saying something similar here. We heard him, and in a way, we can still hear his voice. We saw him, and to a great extent, he is still before our eyes. And we studied him. We thought about him. We looked carefully at his life. We saw the beauty of holiness in his life. We also saw the miracles that he performed. We listened to the gracious words that flowed from his lips. And he was a very real person. And then John crowns it all. He says, and our hands have handled. We touched him. That is what he's saying. He was not a phantom. John leaned at the supper upon his breast. He knew that there was a real person there beneath his head. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 5, the question is asked, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? You can't lean on someone that isn't there or something that isn't there. If I think there's somebody there and I lean over the stairs, I'd fall down them. And I would make a fool of myself. You can't lean on someone that isn't there. And John says, we handled him. We touched him. John leaned on his breast. Christ said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Just put your finger into the wounds in my hands. Feel there the mark and find there the space that was made by the nail that was driven in. Put your hand into my side and feel where the spear entered my side. Be not faithless but believing. A real person was there before Thomas. A real person was leaned upon by John, the beloved disciple. And then when Peter was sinking in the Sea of Galilee, Christ reached out his hand, and Christ held his hand and brought him into the boat and into safety. That was a real person that held the hand of Simon Peter. Jesus Christ is real. He's really God. He's really man. He really was born of the Virgin over 2,000 years ago. It's amazing. But what you read in the Bible is absolutely true. He really lived a perfect life and died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. And one day, even though people doubt it, one day he really will come again. This same Jesus. That's what the angel said to the disciples on Mount Olivet. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now that leads us to question ourselves. If Christ is real, is he real to you and me? Is he real to you when you wake up in the morning? Do you turn to him? Do you speak to him? Do you want to hear about him from the Word of God? Is that your first thought in the morning? I must read from the Bible. I must meet with the Lord. He's real. I must speak to him in prayer. I must have fellowship with him. Is he real to you during the day? As you're going about your work, is there a real person at your side? Is there a real person that you're in fellowship as you go about your work? Or are the things of the world the reality that you experience? You're thinking about your problems. You're thinking about how you can make money. You're thinking about the weather. You're thinking about the family. You're thinking about the home. You're thinking about sport. And your life, in its reality, is wrapped around the things of time and sense. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's vaguely out there somewhere in the distance. He's not real to you. If you're not saved, he's not real in the sense of living within your soul. The Bible speaks about Christ in you, the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. Is Christ living in you? The hymn writer speaks of the resurrection and asks the question, you ask me how I know he lives. He says he lives within my heart. Is he real to you during the day? Do you think about him? Do you meditate upon him? Do you have short seasons of sweet communion with him, aside from the longer times that you spend at your bedside on your knees? Are you thinking about him and lifting up your heart to him during the day? It is said that the great C.H. Spurgeon rarely prayed for more than 15 minutes at a time, but he rarely went 15 minutes without prayer. And Spurgeon would be out, perhaps with some friends, walking through a wooded area, come to a tree, and he'd just stop. And he'd say, let's have a word of prayer. And it was so natural for Spurgeon. For you and me, it would be artificial. It would be contrived. Perhaps even an attempt to show that we're very holy. But for Spurgeon, it was so natural. He could stop at the tree, lift up his heart to God, and then go on and speak to his friends, speak to the students in the pastor's college. The Lord Jesus Christ was a living reality in the life of C.H. Spurgeon. Is Christ real to you when you run into trouble? When difficulties crowd your pathway? When sorrow strikes your home? When sorrow comes into your life? Is Christ real? Or is your first reaction one of bitterness? Why did this happen to me? Why am I sick? Why do I have this illness? Why did I have to lose those friends? Why did they have to die and leave me? Is your thought of the Lord in such seasons? Like Job, can you say, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. When you have reverses in your life financially and you're up against it, do you look to the Lord? Do you say, my friend will not leave me? He has promised not to leave me. He has promised to supply all my need. Do you think of him and the rich provision he has made for your soul and the provision he has promised for your daily needs? Do you think of him? Is he real in your life? And then turn it to the other side. In seasons of supreme joy, do you think of him? Or do you just rejoice in all the blessings that have flowed from His love? The psalmist said, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." You know, it was the great fear of Job that in seasons of feasting, his sons and daughters would forget God. Perhaps even say something that would have been construed as almost blasphemous. He was afraid they would forget about God in their seasons of feasting. So as soon as the times of feasting were over, he sent for his children and he brought them before God and offered sacrifices with them and prayed to God for them. Job realized the danger of seasons of great joy, that we can revel in what we have, revel in the pleasures, and forget about the one who has given us that joy. Forget about the one who wants to share with us in that joy, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Sadly, I've got to say this. I fear that many professing Christians spend their days without thinking much about Christ or speaking to Him. And what are you doing? You're not treating Him as real, as if He were not there, as if He did not exist, as if He were some sort of a phantom. Are you not falling, in a way, into some of that ancient heresy that He just seems to be somewhere vaguely there, that He isn't real to you? And if that's the situation, you need to take a sharp look at your life. You need to ask yourself the question, do I belong to the Savior? Do I belong to Him? I never think about Him. He's rarely in my mind. He's rarely in my affections. It's only perhaps when I go to the house of God that I come face to face with something of the Savior, in singing His praise, in hearing His word read, in hearing a message preached about Him. But during the week, I forget all about Him. Can you really, really be saved if you have no precious thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ, if He isn't real in your life? So the first thing that we see here is that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is real. He's more real than the person who sits beside you. He's more real than your husband, more real than your wife, more real than your children, more real than your parents, more real than this whole congregation. Jesus Christ, we might say, is the ultimate reality because He is the Creator of all things. But I move on to something else, and there's an indication of it here, even in the language of these first two verses. You'll notice that there's an air of mysteriousness about it. John doesn't say Jesus Christ is one that we heard and saw and touched. He says that which was from the beginning. And that introduces an air of mystery, mysteriousness into the narrative. And he does the same in his gospel. In the beginning, he says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He doesn't say in the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ was with God, and the Lord Jesus Christ was God. He introduces the air of mystery. And what I want to say is that the Lord Jesus Christ is an awesome person. Now, the word awesome is greatly overused. People use awesome about something that's not awesome. Some footballer dribbles the ball and passes a few players and puts the ball in the back of the net, and the supporters cheer their heads off and they say, that was awesome. It was nothing. It was nothing. The Reverend Jeffrey Abraham, who helped us here for a year while he was a student, had no time for football. And Jeffrey's view was 22 grown men kicking a bit of leather around. He said, why don't they give them all a ball to kick? instead of just the one to dispute among themselves. Well, somebody dribbling a ball and scoring a great goal, it's not awesome. It's not awesome. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in His work and in His person, is awesome. Truly awesome. Notice the expressions. From the beginning. Speaking of Christ, from the beginning. Not as echoes of John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And you're carried back in your thoughts into eternity. We're creatures of a few days. Our lives pass by so quickly. It seems no time since I came here, since I left here. But many years have passed, almost 35 years since I came here. Almost 20 years since I left here. The time has flown by. We're creatures of a few days. We move very quickly from childhood to youth, to middle age, to old age, and onwards to the grave. But the Lord Jesus Christ was there before us. He said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. They said, you're not 50 years old. How can you have known Abraham? How can you have seen him? He says, before Abraham was, I am. He is from eternity. He is to eternity. And then he's called the Word of Life. What a description. And I'll deal with that in a moment or two. He's called that eternal life. And in verse 3, he's called the Son of God. So when you look at Christ, you're looking at one person who is truly awesome and whose work is truly awesome. In John chapter 1, John says, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And my mind immediately turned, when I thought of that, to Psalm 8 and verse 3, where the heavens are called the work of his fingers. Now you use your fingers for very delicate operations. The surgeon needs to work very delicately with his or her fingers. The seamstress has delicate fingers and can work a very beautiful pattern through using her fingers. And then someone playing the music. Move up and down the keyboard and you bring out a melodious tune. And it's the use of the fingers. There's a delicate use of the fingers. And the artist uses the fingers and grips the brush and paints a very delicate picture. And the best artists have their pictures sold for hundreds of thousands and millions of pounds. There's a great delicacy in the use of the fingers. Well, the heavens are the work of Christ's fingers. Now, not literally so. You know we're speaking here metaphorically. But there's such a delicacy in the heavens, in what Christ has made in the heavens. I've recently been reading some books by Professor Stuart Burgess. He's a godly man. He's a professor at Bristol University. He helped to design the bicycles for the British Olympic cycling team that won so many gold medals in the last two Olympic Games. He also was involved in designing spacecraft systems for the European Space Agency. So we're talking about a man of very great brilliance. And Professor Burgess has said that if you could count a million stars every second, it would take you more than a million years to count all the stars. And yet, what does the Bible say? It says, one star differeth from another star in glory. Not one star is the same as another. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 41. And as I often have pointed out, in Genesis chapter 1, the stars are really thrown in as an incidental detail, it says he made the stars also. Spends a lot of time describing the creatures of earth and sea and air. It tells us of man created in the image of God, and it throws in those billions and trillions of stars with a simple statement, he made the stars also. The heavens are the work of his fingers. Now remember that man is God's highest creation. In Psalm 139, the psalmist speaks about being curiously wrought. And he says that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. The body is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Someone was telling me to speak up because, I don't know why, I haven't a strong voice to begin with, but I was told to speak up because people can't hear. I suppose it's all the people at the back, because we always find that deaf people sit at the back of the church. Please don't be insulted, otherwise I mightn't reach the door after the service is over. But you think of it. There's such a gentle little mark made on your eardrum. Just a little indent that you could not see. That you'd need magnified many times to see. And yet you can hear. The sound travels. You can't see it. It travels to your ear. And you're able to decipher it. You're able to understand it. The body's made up of so many muscles and nerves and sinews and neurons and cells. It's staggering. And amazingly put together. Professor Dawkins criticized the human eye. He said there were faults in the design, and he could have made a better job of designing an eye than God. But scientists have looked further. And they've looked further into the eye, and as they studied the retina of the eye, they have got information from the study of the retina of the eye that contradicts and refutes what Professor Dawkins has said, and shows that there are other glorious perfections in the eye and the working of the eye that man had not realized. How amazing. The work of Christ's fingers. What an awesome person he is. He was in the beginning. We are told that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he's called the Word of Life here. And Albert Barnes says, it's the Word in which life resided, or the source and fountain of life. He gives life. He gave life to a lump of dust lying in the Garden of Eden. He breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam became a living soul. He gave physical life at the dawn of creation. On the sixth day of creation, he gave life to Adam. He gave life to the woman. In him, the Bible says, we live and move and have our being. And Belshazzar was told that his breath, his very breath, was held in the hand of God. You know, if we really understood our bodies, we would wonder that we don't just drop down dead. Just one little thing go wrong, we don't drop down dead at any moment. But he holds our life in his hands. Our breath is in his hand. We live and move and have our being because of him. He is the source of our physical life. But there is something more to life than just the physical side. When it speaks here of the Word of Life, he's a life-giving Son of God. He gives spiritual life. You see, there's something far more than physical life. There is spiritual life. There is eternal life. I don't know if you've ever watched that film, Pollyanna, and it occurs on television from time to time. It reappears. One Christmas, I was in London on my own. I was supposed to be at home here, but I took ill when all had gone, and my throat was so bad I couldn't even swallow. And I had to get medication, had to stay for a few days longer. And on Christmas Day, it wasn't a Sunday, I tell you, on Christmas Day, Pollyanna was on. And I watched Pollyanna. You say it's only for women and children, but that's an insult. It's a beautiful film, and anybody can watch it. And it's a story of an orphan girl taken in by her aunt, who's very stern, and she has all the rules and regulations, and you do this and you do that. And Pollyanna asked a question. She says, when do I get to live? When I get to live. The aunt says, well, what that is living? She says, that's only breathing. When do I get to live? And the existence of many people is mere existence. There's no life. No life in their soul. People who are wrapped up in this world, there's no life there. Christ said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Because Christ is the source of spiritual, he's the source of eternal life. And Christ is in your heart, then you've life in your soul. See, man by nature, because of sin, is dead. The Bible says, you have he quickened. And the word quickened means to bring to life. I remember we used to recite the Apostles' Creed, the judge of the quick and the dead. And that word would have been puzzling to me as a young boy, the quick and the dead. But the word quick's an old English word that means living. Living. And Christ judges the living and the dead. And so, when he quickens us, he brings us to life out of our state of death and sin. Dead in trespasses and sins. Lost, following the course of this world, under the jurisdiction, under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Paul says in Ephesians 2. There we are. We're ruined. And we're controlled. And we're lost. And we're the children of wrath. But he gives life when he comes into our lives. When we receive him as Savior, he's the hope of glory. He lives within us when we're saved. He's the source of eternal life. So when you think about Christ here, I used the word awesome. It's a word that's lightly used. But Christ is awesome in his work. Awesome in his person. And the greatness of Christ's person gives infinite value to the work that he did. It was no ordinary person that died on that cross. It was no martyr who suffered a gross miscarriage of justice. It was the Lord of glory. Peter, later on in Acts, says, well, I shouldn't say later on, but in Acts, Peter says, had the princes of this world known, or was it Paul said it? Now I'm getting confused. But it's in the Bible. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had the princes of this world known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of glory. No ordinary person died on that cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the source of life. Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning and is today at the Father's right hand, is the one who died on that cross. And that's what makes his blood of such value. So that when we come down to verse 7, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Isn't that amazing? All sin. All sin. You come to him, and you have, I believe, millions of sins. And I have millions of sins. We're sinners through and through by nature. All we do is for ourselves until we're saved. We have multitudes of sins. Our sins are more than the hairs of our head. And that's not saying much. We've only 100,000 hairs on our head or so at best. And our sins are far more than the hairs of our head. What can take away my sin, the hymn writer said. What can do it? Not good works. Not baptism. Not confirmation. Not sitting at the communion table. Not coming from a good family. Not being patriotic. And all these things may have their place. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. His blood is precious because He is precious. His blood is of infinite worth because He is of infinite worth. In Acts 20 and 28, Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, said, "Feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." Now, there isn't blood in God, but there's one person in Jesus Christ. Oh, sorry, two natures, yes, and one person. And the blood is ascribed to God in Acts 20, 28. The blood of God purchased salvation. What a Savior. What a Savior. And the number purchased is astonishing. I haven't time to turn to it, but it's a great multitude that no man can number, but of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. From every nation in the world, people are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because it cleanses from all sin, there's no need for purgatory. It's blasphemous to say that people go to purgatory when they die to be purged or cleansed, when the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Now I say to you, if you're not saved, can you refuse to come to Christ, who alone is able to save you? Can you refuse? He's the source of life. He has given you physical life. You need Him to give you spiritual life, to give you eternal life. And He changes you completely when He comes into your life. Think of the Philippian jailer. A hard, tough man. And what a difference when he got saved. What a difference. Think of the demoniac of Gadara. What a difference when he got saved. And what a difference the Lord makes when His power is felt in a nation. We're thinking of the Reformation this year. God stepped into Europe. The Lord Jesus Christ came down in the power of the Holy Ghost. And Europe was transformed. Europe was about to be overswept by Islam. And the mighty Reformation drove back the forces of darkness. And multitudes were wonderfully saved. It's a wonderful thing. A glorious thing to read of the Reformation. Now, I close with this, and I know my time's well gone. We need to have a personal relationship with the Christ who is real and who is awesome. That's why I brought in verse 3. The apostle says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us," and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John wants his readers to share what he himself has experienced. What is fellowship? Well, the Greek word means something in common. Something in common with Christ. Or it also means partnership. And you've got to join in that partnership. You have nothing in common until you receive Christ as Savior. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity. It's antagonistic. It's antagonistic to God. But when I come to Christ, and the Spirit of God convicts me of my sin, and I freely and gladly embrace the Son of God and take Him as my Savior, then I have something in common. I have a new nature. I have a desire for holiness. I have a desire for the glory of God. I have a desire to see other people saved. I have a love for prayer. I have a love for the Word of God. I have something in common with my Savior. And I am in partnership with Him. He takes me by the hand. He watches over me. He promises me that He will never leave me, nor forsake me. And I have the assurance of Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me." Thou art with me. We have something in common. And the Lord is my friend. When I come to the last days and the last hours and the last minutes and the last moments, when I draw my last breath, Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. The rod will number me amongst God's people. The staff will defend me against all the assaults of the enemy. And I'll be with him. I'll be with him in glory. And Christ is willing to enter into such a partnership with all who seek him, with all who desire him. So, you might say, how do we enter into that partnership? Well, the first step is a confession of our sins. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. No place for self-righteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. There it is. With one with another, and the blood, that powerful blood of the awesome Son of God, that powerful blood cleanseth us from all sin. Come today, if you're not saved, experience peace, forgiveness, and the blessing of God, and enter into fellowship. What will the result? It'll be joy, and I haven't time to look at verse 4. And if you're saved, get to know Christ better. Don't live at a distance from him. Don't live with a hope so, thinking, well, maybe I'll be all right. Maybe I'll get there. Don't live with that. Enter into fellowship. Don't deprive yourself of peace. Don't deprive yourself of joy. And don't deprive the Son of God, the truly real Son of God, a truly awesome Son of God, don't deprive him. Don't deprive him of your life and keep it for the world and the flesh. Give yourself fully to him. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt impress thy truth upon our hearts, that we might learn of thee, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good, and know that blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Pour thy Spirit out upon us. Forgive us all our failures and do us good. Lead us in thy ways, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.